John chapter 12, and we're going to be in verses 12 through 26. I'll just give a brief note of explanation, and then we'll get into the text. I was praying about what to preach this Lord's Day, and I was looking back over my notes from the Gospel of John, because today is what we would consider Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ. I was looking back over my notes, and I realized that as Chris and I preached through the Gospel of John, he actually preached this text, John 12, 12 to 26. So I have not actually preached this text before, and I thought, well, why not we take this text for this Lord's Day, and then on Thursday, I'm going to preach the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet in John 13. And then on Friday, we're going to preach the cross. And then on next Sunday, we're going to preach the resurrection. I thought we'll just take a little break from Jeremiah, and we'll just focus in on that week of Christ's passion, of his suffering, of his death, his burial, and resurrection. And that's how I arrived as I was praying and thinking about what to bring. I just thought over the next week or so, we're going to take some time to really dwell on these passages and think about what took place about 2,000 years ago as our Lord prepared himself for this sacrifice. And so that's why we have arrived at this text. And what I want us to consider is this. We need this reminder of Jesus' triumphal entry because of who it presents, who Jesus is. It will present to us who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and how Jesus has called us to live as followers of him. And so I trust that this passage will be an encouragement to the believers to love and serve Christ, and that we would see how the Lord would have us to respond to the glory of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let us begin by coming here to verse 12, and we'll consider the presentation of Christ in verses 12 through 15. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." We'll pause there for a minute. This is an incredible scene. And we need to just have a brief note on the context. Back in chapter 11, Jesus was in Bethany, which is a town very close to Jerusalem. And that is where his dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, lived. And you remember that Lazarus had died, and Jesus goes, not long before this moment, Jesus goes to his grave and calls Lazarus forth. And that is where Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." Then, not long after that amazing miracle showing Jesus' power over death, that he as God can raise people from the dead, Jesus goes back to Bethany, and he's sitting and having a meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and people are coming from all over because they're coming up to Jerusalem for Passover, for worship. And so there are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people from around the ancient world that are coming for Passover. And they're coming through Bethany, they're coming through that area, and more people are hearing about Lazarus, who is dead, who's now sitting there eating with Jesus. And everybody's excited, and everybody's wondering at this. And Mary comes in and breaks that jar of ointment and anoints Jesus' feet for burial. And it's like, wait a minute. There's excitement in the air. There's festival coming. There, you know, it's like the build up to St. Patrick's Day. People are just happy. They're excited. They're about to celebrate. They're going to feast. There's all this reunion and the hustle and bustle and everything going on. And she comes in and anoints him for burial. And it's like, what's going on here? Judas is put off by that. He's like, that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And John says he doesn't really care about the poor. He just wanted the money because he was stealing from the purse. He was taking money for himself. And that is the scene leading up to now. On the next day, after Jesus is eating there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the group that is there, and the people that are talking about what's going on, the next day Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem, and he's riding on this donkey. He's riding on this young colt. And he's making his way into the city, and the people are in such a state of excitement. This man can do something no one else can do. He called Lazarus back from the dead. They start cutting down palm branches and waving them and placing them down, and they're laying a path with their garments, their cloaks, so that he can ride in this amazing procession, and there are people shouting and crying out and dancing for joy in the streets. And what are they screaming as he makes his way in? They say, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." What are they singing? They're singing Psalm 118. They are declaring, "You are the King of Israel." Now, it's interesting to note, these palm branches had become a nationalistic symbol for the Jewish people at that time. And that really arose during the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament's completion and the beginning of the New Testament. So in that year, in that period in between, there were lots of wars and revolts, and there were some great warriors in Israel's history, like John Hyrcanus and the Maccabees. And during that time, with all these rebellions and revolts and struggles between Jews and Gentiles and warfare, and these great warriors adopted the palm branch as like their national symbol. And so what are the people actually expecting? That's what we should be wondering as we read that. What do they have in mind about who Jesus is? What are their expectations? Well, they're waving a symbol of violence for them. This is about our nation, our great warriors who have fought our enemies. This is our symbol for it. And so when they're crying out, "Hosanna," which means "save now, Lord, give us salvation, you're our king, you've come in God's name," what are they expecting him to do? They're expecting him to lead them. Some of them, at least, are expecting him to lead them in an insurrection and a violent revolt to defeat the Romans and drive them out of their land. They're expecting a king that has come to wage war on his enemies. That's what many of them are thinking, perhaps not all, but that is in general what they're thinking. You say, how do you know that? Well, we know that because earlier in the Gospel of John, when he had fed the multitudes with that loaf of bread, it says that they came and they wanted to make him a king at that moment. And Jesus withdrew himself because his hour had not yet come. They want the king that's going to lead them in a revolt. And Jesus has not come as a king to lead a revolt against the Romans. He's come as a king to give himself up for his people, to die for their sins. Now, it's interesting because, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, at this time and during some of the main feasts and festivals of the Jewish calendar, they would sing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And you can read those on your own time later, but it's really interesting to go back and read those psalms and see what they talk about. And Psalm 118, kind of towards the closing of it, is this declaration that the king is coming in the name of the Lord. He is coming. He is the one that God has chosen. He is the one that is blessed by God. In Psalm 118, as Damian read it, it says, "Save now," which is that word, "Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." These psalms were preparing them for the coming of a king. And so they were singing them. They were expecting his coming, and they believe Jesus is that king. But notice also, it's not just the psalms that were pointing to the coming of Jesus, but in verse 14 and 15, John points out to us that the prophets pointed to the coming of Jesus. It says that as he's coming, riding in on this young donkey, he quotes actually two Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says, "O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Okay, that's what Isaiah said. And you see here, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." And so John is quoting that prophecy, which is pointing to the city of Jerusalem celebrating with great joy and great strength. "Don't be afraid. Behold your God." That's interesting. Jesus is God, and he is coming. And then he points to Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So Zechariah points them to celebration once again, and he says, "Your king has come, and he's riding on this donkey. He is coming to bring salvation and justice. He is meek and lowly and approachable, and he is coming for you." But I would suggest to you, it's not just the Psalms, it's not just the prophets, but even if you go back to the law, this is a really interesting picture. And John's not quoting from this here, but it came to my mind as I was studying Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. This is very early on as Jacob is blessing his 12 sons right before his death. He makes a statement to Judah. Jesus is from the line of Judah. Listen to this statement that Jacob made in blessing his sons, Israel makes in blessing his sons. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." Isn't that fascinating? There's this statement that from Judah a king is going to come. From Judah, peace is going to come. He is going to gather the people. His donkey is going to, there's going to be so much abundance and prosperity that his donkey is going to eat from the vines. I think that's really a reference to the coming of Christ's millennial kingdom. But nevertheless, there's an interesting picture there, is there not? And so you have all of this going on, and it's not just about this one scene. The law, the Psalms, the prophets are pointing to Jesus. Jesus, in fact, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, will say this to two disciples. He will say, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture." So that is an amazing thing. As we read this account, as we read Jesus coming into the city, as we read of the people's response in that moment, we see the prophets, the Psalms, the law. This is what it was all pointing to. This is a major moment. And interestingly, this is the exact perfect moment. This is exactly when God planned for Jesus to come. There's no mistake. God has been ruling for all of history and bringing everything together at this exact moment. Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not want Jesus to be killed at this moment. In fact, if you were to go to Matthew 26, it says that they assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. This is exactly what the enemies of Jesus did not want to happen. They don't want Jesus to die during the Passover. They don't want him to die during this feast. They don't want the people to be in an uproar. And what is happening? God wants Jesus to come during Passover. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the King of Israel, not come to drive out the Romans, but come to deliver them from their sin. And so this is exactly the moment God has chosen. And all of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were looking to this day, and here it is coming. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and they are celebrating, and the people don't even understand what he's coming to do. Just as a brief note of application on this point, as you read the Bible, remember, this is what the Bible is all about. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about why the Father would send the Son, and the fact that the Son is the only one who could deliver us from our sins. This is what it's all pointing to. So as you read the Old Testament, don't read it just to draw out moral truths. Read it to understand you need Christ. As you read in the New Testament, remember, it's not just giving you how we ought to live as Christians. It's showing you that if Christ is not ruling as your king, you're not going to be able to live in the way that he has called you to live. What are your expectations? Do you expect that you can live the Christian life in your own strength? Do you expect that you can solve all of your problems? Do you expect that you can fix everything and all the timing of everything is going to work according to your plan? Is that your expectation as you look at life? That your life, your career, your family, everything's going to go according to your perfect plan? No. Come and sacrifice your expectations to Christ. Let him be your expectation. Lord, reframe my way of thinking, my desires, my heart, my plans, my choices, my family, my career, my education. Reframe it all around you, my King, who offered up yourself as the Lamb to take away my sins, to give me eternal life. And every day I live now, let it be lived under your expectation. Let mine be drawn into alignment with yours. That's our first main thought of application as we look at Christ being presented as King, as Lamb, as sacrifice. Look at the Jewish response. We're going to note the Jewish response and then the Gentile response in this passage. Look here in verse 16 through 19 at how the Jews responded to this triumphal entry. This is really interesting. There are several different responses. Notice John tells you what the disciples thought in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. I really like that. You have to admire the humility of the gospel of the Apostle John, right? He says, myself and the other disciples, when this all happened, we did not get it. We didn't understand it. He's revealing to you that their thoughts, their expectations were askew as well. They didn't fully grasp what was happening in this moment. It was only till later, after Christ was glorified through being crucified on the cross, buried, and rising from the grave, and then ascending into heaven, only after that did they really begin to understand, oh, wow. this psalm was happening, this prophecy was being fulfilled, this was written in the law, this, all these things began coming into place. And that's why you see, especially in Matthew's gospel, but also in John, this was done to fulfill what the scriptures said, right? And Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians as he speaks of all these things, that he died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. We, as a point of application, we should all, as followers of Jesus, remain humble in our walk, recognizing that we are all still learning and growing. None of us are grace graduates. No human being who reads the Word of God ever comes to a point where they would say, I have fully exhausted and grasped everything that is contained in this book. This book is unlike any other book you'll ever read. I mean, I love reading, and I love reading good books and good stories and history and all kinds of things. And I've read some really intricate stories sometimes, but I have to tell you, nothing compares to this book. Nothing at all. The more you read it, the longer you go in life, the more things you experience, you're just like, this is amazing. I will never outgrow this message. I'll only grow deeper and deeper and deeper into these truths. And as I read more and more, God is going to reveal more and more and more of his grace and his love and his compassion and his glory and the reality of his justice and his hatred of sin and his wrath and the peace that I have with him and all of these things. It's only going to be revealed more and more and more. And John himself says that. He says, you know, he sat at the feet of Jesus. He was an apostle. And he says, I didn't understand. But now we're understanding more and more. So be encouraged. You're young in your faith. You're a new believer. That's okay. Come and learn and grow with us. You've been saved for many, many years. Remain humble. Remain teachable. Pastors as well. Remain humble. Remain teachable. Because we're all continuing to grow and learn and see more and more how this book glorifies Christ, glorifies the Father, and through the Spirit, we are empowered to grow deeper and deeper and learn more and more of its truths. Now, we come to the people's response in verses 17 to 18. And in this, we see the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. So one group of Jewish people in that crowd were there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. And they were bearing record to it. They were saying to people, other people that had come for Passover, they're saying, this man, the one we're crying out Hosanna to, the king, the one that's come in the name of the Lord, he raised a man from the dead. And they're testifying, they're bearing record to that. So they're saying, guess what we saw him do? And other people are hearing that in the crowd and they're saying, wow, I want to see more of this. Probably thinking, I'd like to see some miracles. You know, I'd like to see some mighty deeds and mighty wonders. That would be great. And so I think what John is doing here is showing that the heart of man is very, very fickle. And there are many people in the world that when they think of Jesus, they just want a miracle worker. They don't really want him for who he is and what he's come to do and the message of the gospel that calls them to repent of their sin and trust in him. But hey, if Jesus would raise somebody from the dead for them, or maybe help with their disease, or maybe fill their bank account with money, or let them drive around a nice Mercedes, or what? No offense to those of you that drive Mercedes. But people would love a miracle working Jesus. That's great. You know, they say, hey, I'd like to see some of that. And that's what John is telling us here in 17 and 18. Some of those people saw that wondrous, mighty miracle, and others are like, yeah, that sounds good. Well, what can Jesus do for me? And so we also must bear witness of Christ, but we bear witness of the message of the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith. That's actually the greatest miracle that could ever happen in a person's life, that they would be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus alone to save them. And so we are reminded we cannot save people. All we can do is proclaim and bear witness to his death, burial, and resurrection and call them to repent and believe on him. But then we get the Pharisees' response in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Again, I really like this moment. It always causes me to chuckle to myself when I read that, because can you picture the exasperation? I mean, the Pharisees were known for having the best dress. They are, you know, you can just picture the way they would walk, you know, and wearing those phylacteries and all kinds of things. And just they have the demeanor and the nice long beard trimmed very properly. And they walk around with this air of, we are the most spiritual, self-righteous, godly people on the face of the earth. And we have got all the plans made, and we are such good and holy and righteous people. God must be so pleased with us. If only this rabble could ascend up to our level. You know, that's just kind of the picture you can get, the air of these people. And they're looking at one another, John says, and they are just disgusted. Don't you see? You're not prevailing against him. You know what I mean? Like, you can almost imagine them blaming each other. Like, we're getting nowhere. You're not prevailing against him. You're not overcoming him. We're not getting anywhere. Don't you see? The whole world is going after him. And truly, there were people from all different parts of the ancient world coming and crying these things out, right? And so you see their anger, their frustration, their exasperation, their bickering as they go back and forth with one another, and the increasing of their hatred of Jesus and their desire to see him put to death. And one thing that I find fascinating with that statement is very similar to what is said after Paul is preaching in Thessalonica. There's the exasperated response, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." That's what the gospel does. That's the power of the gospel. If you hate Jesus, you will be frustrated, because his gospel is going forth to the nations, and he is prevailing, and you cannot stop him. The gates of hell shall not prevail as Christ batters them down with his truth. And so we look at that moment and we say, praise be to God. That same gospel is going into all the world just as Jesus said it would. And it is touching lives, transforming hearts, and saving us. Don't resist Christ. Submit to Christ. Verse 20 to 26 contains the Gentiles' response and then Jesus' closing teaching about his glory. And so we'll just look at this briefly here as we begin to draw things to a close. Notice how the Gentiles respond. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." And we'll just pause there for a moment. So that's all really we learn about those Gentiles, and then we go on to Jesus' teaching, and the focus shifts. But I think there's something there. I think John is pointing something out. In the Jewish response, you have disciples that don't really understand. You have some of the Jews there that are saying, "He did this great miracle." Another one saying, "Great, we'd like to see that too. Will he do a great miracle for us?" And then you have Pharisees saying, "We hate him. We can't wait to kill this man." And what's the Gentile response? So these are Gentiles who have become God-fearers. They are coming to worship God, but there's still a separation there because of their ethnicity. In fact, the Jews had developed a system at the temple where the Jews had actually built up a wall and created a court called the Court of the Gentiles. And they were like, you can stand on that side of the wall, but you can't come any further. And Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2 when he says that wall of separation is torn down in Christ. Okay? So there's these Gentiles there, and they want to worship God, but they're kind of in, but kind of not. You know, that's like, yeah, you can worship God too, but you're still Gentiles. And what's their response to all of this? It's very simple, isn't it? Could we see Jesus? That's it. I just love that. I love that. You have these ones that don't understand. You have these ones looking for a miracle. You have these ones that say, we want to kill him. And then you have Gentiles. Could we speak to him? Could we just come and see him? Okay. Like, we just want to be near him. Is that okay? And they go to Philip. Now, Philip has a Greek name. Out of the 12 disciples, only two had Greek names, Philip and Andrew. And they both happen to feature here. So probably they're thinking, well, this one has the Greek name. Maybe he can bring some of us Gentiles to see Jesus. And so they go to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and they both go to Jesus then. And that is John's way of tying in what happened in chapter 1. Andrew brought Simon Peter, his brother, to meet Jesus. Philip brought Nathanael to meet Jesus. And I particularly love that interaction because Philip goes to Nathanael and Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's like, you got to be kidding me. You want me to come to see this prophet from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that backwater town? And Philip's response, not eloquent, not a quoting of scripture. He just says, come and see. It's great. It's great. Just come and see. Come and see for yourself. And Nathanael is actually the first one then to say, you are the King of Israel. And he declares it very clearly in chapter 1. So John is pointing these things out and showing us Andrew and Philip can bring Jewish people to Jesus, and Andrew and Philip also bring Gentiles to Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they say, here are these Gentiles. They would like to see you. They'd like to speak with you. Are you in a place where God has given you opportunity simply to say to someone, yeah, come and meet Jesus? An opportunity to introduce someone to Jesus and say, look, this is who he is. This is what he's done in my life. This is what his word says about him. It's an interesting thing to see in the text and to ponder. Perhaps the Lord has you in someone's life that you might be there and say, look, let me introduce you to the Lord Jesus and tell you about him. And now we come to this final section in our text this morning, where Jesus speaks about the glory that he has come to give to his Father. Look here in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Pause there for a moment. Notice, as the Gentiles come to seek Jesus, Jesus now declares, for the first time in John's gospel, the hour is come. You notice earlier on in the book, again and again, my hour is not come, my hour is not come, my hour is not come. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time in the gospel of John where he says, the hour is come. The time has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, the Son of Man is a very important title. And it is a title that emphasizes three main things, I would say, probably other things as well, but three main things as you read the Old Testament. The Son of Man is the one who is coming to suffer. God has sent the Son of Man to suffer. Secondly, God has sent the Son of Man who's going to inherit a kingdom. You can read about that in Daniel 7. And thirdly, the Son of Man is truly human and truly divine. So the Son of Man is God receiving a kingdom through a path of much suffering. Jesus is also called the Son of God. The Son of God emphasizes his deity, but also that he is truly man. He is human. So the Son of Man is divine. The Son of God is human. Both things are true. And so Jesus uses this title, and he speaks of the glory that is coming, and the glory is coming as he suffers and dies, because he's the only one that can save man from sin. He's the only one that can be the spotless lamb to take away our sins. Even as the people in that moment, as they prepare for Passover, are starting to designate lambs for sacrifice and choosing out lambs without spot and blemish and setting them apart, and the blood is about to flow with all of those sacrifices, so God has sent his lamb for his people. And Jesus says, the hour has come. The Son of Man is going to be glorified through crucifixion, burial, resurrection, exaltation, ascension into heaven. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And then he goes on and continues from there and speaks of his troubled heart as he approaches this hour, but his desire to glorify his Father. So let's just take these last few things. In 24 to 26, Jesus uses an illustration that provides an explanation and then gives us an application. Notice the illustration is a grain of wheat. You toss a grain of wheat into the ground, you bury it, and what happens? The grain dies. But something springs forth. New life comes out of that seed that's gone into the ground and been buried, and it bears much fruit. And then we harvest it and eat of that fruit, and it's delicious. So Jesus is using this illustration of the grain of wheat going into the ground, death and burial, and then new life that springs forth. I think you can begin to understand what the explanation is going to be. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my serve. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. So what is happening here is kind of a cultural expression providing two extremes, okay? Loving your life, hating your life, okay? He's not saying that you actually hate yourself. He's simply saying this. If you truly love Christ, then that is going to be the most important thing in your life. If you don't, and you love your life here and now, you're going to be focused on getting as much material wealth and things as you can get. You're going to be focused on yourself and accumulating all sorts of wealth and possessions. But if you love Christ, you're going to hate your life and love what he's given you for eternal life. Okay? So that doesn't mean you go around like beating yourself because you hate yourself. No, it's a cultural way of expressing there's two extremes. There's only two places you can be. You either love this present life and you'll die in your sin and you'll face a holy God, or you hate your life because you love Christ more and he gives you an abundance of eternal blessings forever and ever and ever. That is the nature of what Jesus is teaching in verse 25. Come to Jesus and die. Your expectations, your old ways, your sinful desire, come to Jesus and give it all to him. Surrender it all. And then, verse 26, when that has taken place, you love Christ and you have eternal life in him, You serve him and follow him, and where he is, you are there as well. There is this union with Christ. He is with you. He said that then. It is the same now. He is with his people. He is in you. He's abiding in you. He is helping you. If you serve him and follow him, he is present with you. He is helping you and encouraging you and strengthening you for each day. And there is an honor in knowing that we are servants of Christ. We get to love him and enjoy him and live for him each day. And so this is what it means to truly live. For you to come and cast everything on Christ and ask him to forgive your sin and be born again in him and then to serve him with your whole life. As followers of Jesus, we need to be reminded of this gospel truth. We need to be reminded that we are to turn to Christ with everything and yield all to him. And so this morning, perhaps if you're an unbeliever, you're hearing these things and you're wrestling with it, we would call you this morning to repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn from your plans for your life. Turn from all of that and look to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you and trust in him alone to save you. You must believe that he is God and that he is man, that he died and rose again. You must trust in him alone for salvation. Believers, we need to be feeding on this gospel and these words of Christ and the scriptures each day. We need to be filled with this as we grow deeper in our understanding of these truths. Are we bearing witness of the gospel in the way that we live and speak with other people? Are we encouraged this morning to love and serve our Lord who loves us and is present with us and giving us the strength for each day? And are we ultimately looking forward to that day when we are glorified with Christ forever and ever and ever? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture that points us to our King who came to die, our King who gave up his life, who sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins, who was buried, and who defeated death. He is alive forever. He will never taste of death again. He has crushed it under his feet. For us as followers of Jesus, what hope and joy we have in our King, who has saved us by grace, who is working in our hearts, who is drawing us ever closer. And so, Lord, help us to love you and serve you faithfully each day. Help us to confess sin to you and repent of it. Help us to give up our expectations to you and ask you to guide and direct our expectations, our lives, our plans, according to your word. Find us a people that are submissive to you. Give us a greater joyfulness to go into our community and bear witness to you and say to people, can we introduce you to the Lord Jesus? As they come with questions, as they come with their backgrounds and their experience, let us point them to your word, them of Christ. And so, Father, use this word this morning in our hearts to draw us deeper and deeper into our love for you and our service to you in our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.